بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي، أما بعد. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. الحمد لله. This is our fourth session discussing the important hadith mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari from Aisha radiyallahu anha, titled Kayfa Bada' al-Wahy, How Revelation Began. We've been discussing this hadith on the beginning of revelation for the past four classes now, and as we've said, the reason why we're spending so much time on this hadith is because having a proper understanding of it is absolutely essential, as it is the foundation on which the entire religion of Islam rests, this hadith. You have to understand this hadith, you have to have certainty in the content of this hadith, because it's an absolute precondition for accepting everything else that comes in Islam and Sharia, matters of belief, in matters of law, in matters of ethics and moral character, in matters of the unseen and the seen. It's all based on having certainty in this hadith and understanding it. That is because wahi, revelation, divine revelation, is the sole element by which we can determine who is making things up and who is speaking with divine authority. How do you tell whether a person is making things up or whether they are speaking with real divine authority? It's wahi. It is revelation. So we have to understand this hadith properly as our starting point. In the previous classes, we talked about the various benefits and rulings that we can extract from this hadith. And today, we want to look at the hadith and examine three issues in particular. Number one, the correct meaning of the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, لَقَدْ خَشِيتُ عَلَى نَفْسِي, I was afraid for myself. When he returns to Sayyida Khadija radiyallahu anha and says, زَمِّلُونِي زَمِّلُونِي, cover me up, he tells her what happened and he says, I was afraid for myself. What does that mean? The second issue we want to talk about is the response of Khadija to that, and we also want to look at the proper interpretation of that phrase, I was afraid for myself, and the improper interpretations, and we want to explain why with clarity. Of all the sessions we've been dedicating to this incident in the seerah, this is perhaps the most important of them. And this is the final one discussing this hadith. So, as we reflected in the hadith of Aisha, we looked at the issue of true dreams and how true dreams were the first part of the wahi that came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These true dreams would come and they would come true, كَفَلَقَ الصُّبْحِ, like the breaking of dawn, in terms of their clarity. And these became more frequent, and he began to receive إِرْحَاصَات, these prophetic precursors and signs. And at this time, he began to love going into isolation, into khalwa, as it says in the hadith, ثُمَّ حُبِّبَ إِلَيْهِ الْخَلَى, then isolation became beloved to him. We talked about that isolation and the tahannuth, the devotions that he would engage in inside of the cave of Hira. And then we looked at the benefits that we can extract from that, as mentioned by Imam Ibn Abi Jamrah. We also looked at the appearance of Jibreel alayhi salam and the wisdom behind him embracing him and squeezing him with such force on three separate occasions before conveying the kalam of Allah, the speech of Allah, the first five verses of Surah Alaq. We also looked at the reason or some of the reasons and wisdoms behind why those were the first five verses revealed and not other verses of the Quran. And now we come to the part where he returns to Sayyida Khadija and informs her of what happened. And we hear her response and then their subsequent visit to Waraqa ibn Nawfal. So we get to this part of the hadith, and it says, فَرَجَعَ بِهَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يَرْجُفُ فُؤَادُهُ فَدَخَلَ عَلَى خَدِيجَةَ بِنْتِ خُوَيْلِدٍ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهَا فَقَالَ زَمِّلُونِي زَمِّلُونِي فَزَمَّلُوهُ حَتَّى ذَهَبَ عَنْهُ الرَّوْعُ فَقَالَ لِخَدِيجَةَ وَأَخْبَرَهَا الْخَبَرَ لَقَدْ خَشِيتُ عَلَى نَفْسِي فَقَالَتْ خَدِيجَةُ كَلَّا وَاللَّهِ مَا يُخْزِيكَ اللَّهُ أَبَدًا إِنَّكَ لَتَصِلُ الرَّحِمُ وَتَحْمِلُ الْكَلُّ وَتَكْسِبُ الْمَعْدُومُ وَتَقْرِئُ الضَّيْفُ وَتُعِينُ عَلَى نَوَائِبِ الْحَقِّ. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam returned with the inspiration and with his heart beating intensely. Then he went to Khadija bint Khuwaylid and said, cover me, cover me. We spoke about that last week. She covered him until his fear calmed, and after that he told her everything that had happened and said, I feared for myself. لَقَدْ خَشِيتُ عَلَى نَفْسِي. Khadija replied, nay, by Allah, Allah will never disgrace you. You keep good relations with your kith and kin. You keep family ties. You help the poor and destitute. You serve your guest generously and assist the deserving among those who are struck with calamities. Now the question here, and I see this as the most important question to answer in this entire hadith, is what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mean when he said, I was afraid for myself, I feared for myself? He says this phrase, لَقَدْ خَشِيتُ عَلَى نَفْسِي. But he doesn't say exactly what he was afraid of. And so when we get to the hadith commentaries, we find multiple interpretations cataloged by the scholars who comment on the hadith. And we understand that the role of the hadith scholars is to do two or three things: to clarify the meanings of words, to clarify or catalog the various interpretations that have been said, that have been recorded within the Islamic tradition, acceptable and unacceptable, and then point out which interpretation is the soundest, and in addition to that, explain why the other interpretations are incorrect. When we come to this hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, and then look into the interpretations, the commentaries on this hadith, we see that there are a dozen interpretations for this phrase. Amirul Mu'mineen fil Hadith, the leader of the believers in Hadith, as he was called, Imam Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, al-Hafidh Ibn Hajar, in his famous commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari, Fath al-Bari, he discusses these 12 interpretations, and I want to mention them one by one. And then we categorize them, and then we see which one is the sound one and which ones are incorrect and why. This is a very important issue to understand. Imam Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, rahimahullahu ta'ala, he mentions that there have been 12 different interpretations to the phrase, لَقَدْ خَشِيتُ عَلَى نَفْسِي. I was afraid for myself. He says, opinion number one, answering this question, what he was afraid of. Number one, madness or insanity, junoon, or becoming possessed or attacked by a jinn, or becoming one of the kuhan, the soothsayers. All of these are wrapped into that first interpretation. According to this interpretation, it means that the Prophet ﷺ received the wahi and was afraid that he was actually confronted by a jinn and not the archangel Jibril alayhi salam. And this contact with the jinn means he's either possessed or under attack by a jinn, or that he's being pulled into this world of the kuhan, the kahin, the soothsayers. This is what he was afraid of. And he disliked soothsayers and fortune tellers, but feared that he was being pulled into that world or subject to the attack of a jinn or possession or the like. That is the first interpretation. The second interpretation is that he was afraid it was a passing whisper of some unknown force, what we may call a phantasm, an unexplained whispering that comes and goes. And this is similar to someone who hears something or experiences something and cannot make sense of it. And they attribute it either to some satanic force that comes and goes, or maybe even a hallucination. This is the second interpretation. The third interpretation is that he was afraid of dying from the intensity of the experience of wahi. The fourth interpretation is that he was afraid of sickness. This was actually the view of Imam Ibn Abi Jamrah in his Bahshatun Nufus that we were quoting from in a couple of classes ago. That was his view, that he was afraid of sickness, that this experience would cause him some kind of physical harm, some chronic harm. The fifth opinion is that it will be chronic illness. So this is similar to number four, except that in the case of four, it would be a sudden onset of illness, something affecting him physically. And number five, it would be long-standing and chronic, lasting throughout his days. The sixth opinion is that he was afraid, when he says, "I was afraid for myself," he was afraid that he would be unable to bear the rigors and difficulties of carrying out the message. He was afraid that it would be so heavy and that the responsibility would be so great, he would be unable to do it, and therefore it would not succeed in fulfilling the mission. The seventh opinion, Ibn Hajar states, is fear due to the awe of looking at the form of Jibril alayhi salam. So this is a fear that one may have when looking upon the majestic form of the archangel Gabriel, Jibril alayhi salam. The eighth interpretation is that it was fear of being unable to endure the harsh treatment of his people. This interpretation is essentially saying, in receiving revelation, he realizes the mission that is in front of him, and he realizes that his people are going to respond in a very harsh way to this. They're not going to accept it so willingly, and he will be subjected to harm at their hands. And he was worried about this. Number nine says, it was fear that his people would kill him. Number 10, fear that he will be exiled from Mecca as a result of what he has received and what he is to soon convey. And number 11 says, it was fear that his people would deny him. And number 12, it was fear that his people will defame him, insult him, and so on. Now, these are the 12 interpretations mentioned in Fath al-Bari. And as you can see and hear, some of them are similar to others. So you can really group them up into categories. If you look at 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, they all have one thing in common, and that is fear of harm from other human beings. fear of being defamed, or being denied, or being persecuted, or being killed, or being exiled from Mecca. All of those things have that one thing in common. Fear about the consequences he might face at the hands of his people. We see in number 1 and 2, they're also similar. The fear of jinn, the fear of madness and insanity, the fear of possession, of being under attack or under the whisperings of a shaitan of some sort. And number 6 and 7, we see that these both describe a personal fear. The personal fear here meaning the fear that he will be unable to endure the rigors of this message, or fear, internal fear he experienced due to looking upon Jibreel. So those two have nothing to do with other human beings. It has to do with internal fear of either being unable to carry out the mission, or fear due to what he saw from the intensity of the experience. So that leaves us with number 3, which is not categorized with the others. And number 3 is fear of death. Out of all these 12, Imam Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, he mentions them each and either refutes them or discounts them or says they're unacceptable or weak, until he gets to this one, number 3, the fear of death, the fear of dying from the intensity of the experience. And he says this is the most apparent interpretation. The most apparent. He says this is the strongest view. So we can elaborate on that view and say that what it means is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in receiving the wahi, he was afraid for himself that he will be unable to bear the intensity of the divine speech, the weightiness of the divine speech. He was afraid that he would not be able to bear it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the heaviness of the divine speech in other verses of the Quran. Inna sanulqi alayka qawlan thaqila. We shall convey upon you, give unto you a very heavy word. The Quran is heavy. The tajalliyat, or the divine disclosures in that moment, were very heavy. And he felt that he might not be able to endure the intensity of that experience. The kalam of Allah, the divine speech, that if it was revealed upon a mountain, would crush the mountain and pulverize it into dust, is conveyed to the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he is afraid that he'll be unable to bear it, that he will die as a result. Imam Ibn Hajar says this is the strongest view. So the simple answer is his fear had to do with his worry that he will be unable to bear the intensity of the divine speech. Now, among these interpretations, as you can tell, some are closer to that than others. Some are more acceptable than others. Among these are very reasonable interpretations. Fear of what he's going to experience when he delivers this message. Fear of being unable to carry out this burden. But there's other interpretations among those 12 that are absolutely rejected, and we need to speak about them in a little bit of detail. Now, sadly, in many of the works of Sirah that are in English, translations or authored works, compilations, works in Sirah even in Arabic, works in Sirah, I presume, in other languages too, sadly, many of them, when they speak about this incident in the Sirah, they go automatically to the first interpretation of the 12 to explain the incident. And they word it in such a way, taking the most rejected opinion out of all 12, and they word it in such a way to give the reader the idea that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam receives the wahi, he's actually unsure of himself. He was in doubt about the origin of what he is receiving. He feared that he might have been possessed by a jinn, that he was becoming a madman, أعوذ بالله, or a soothsayer. They take this most rejected opinion and present it as the interpretation for what he experienced. This may be in an Arabic book of Sirah that gets translated into English, or it may be something compiled into English using a variety of sources that have not been properly filtered, that have not been properly studied. People just taking any odd narration they find in the old books without understanding why those narrations are there in the first place and how they're properly understood and what is accepted and what is rejected. Because the honest truth is, yes, when you go to some of the earlier Sirah works, you will find a couple of narrations that say he was afraid that he was possessed. These things do exist. However, as we said, in the early Sirah works and the early compilations, they would put anything and everything that had ever been transmitted about historical matters or issues of Sirah and Maghazi and so on. We take Imam al-Tabari as our prime example. In his kitab, Tariqh al-Umam wal-Muluk, his book of history, he puts everything there. All sorts of narrations. Good, bad, ugly, rejected, weak, sound, you name it. Because the purpose of his book was for later scholars to sift through it and use it as a resource. They would have the tools for assessing what is sound and finding what is unsound. They had the tools for doing that. But these books, in an age of mass literacy, get published or they get translated, and the untrained reader who hasn't learned those tools for sifting and sorting through the narrations read everything as if it's all on the same level of authenticity. This is a huge problem. And then if those things are taken and then put into separate works, you have people presenting the seerah, giving the impression that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was unsure of himself, that he was in doubt about what he received. Is this from Allah or is this from a jinn or a shaitan? And then the Muslim lay reader encounters these books and reads them, and that becomes their understanding of the incident. And this has very horrible consequences for their aqidah, their beliefs. And this is why we want to go into this detail, so there's clarity. Now, remember what we said before. In the early seerah works, they would collect and record whatever was transmitted without filtering them. And it was later scholars that applied the standards of authentication to filter out the sound from the unsound. The hadith scholars apply a more lenient filter, if you will, when it comes to narrations that talk about virtuous actions, fada'ilul a'mal. They are more lenient with relating these hadith and accepting them. They're not as stringent with those hadith that are about virtuous actions or about manaqib, virtues, or khasa'is, unique qualities of the Prophet ﷺ, or virtues. The reason why is because these things are already established in the deen through very clear authentic sources. So, for example, Salat al-Duha, the forenoon prayer that you would pray after sunrise at some time when the sun is elevated a little bit, there are a number of hadith which speak about the virtue of Duha. There are some weaker hadith recorded by Imam al-Tabarani and others which mentions if you pray 2 rak'ah of Salat al-Duha, you receive this, this, and this. If you pray 4, you get this, this, and this. If you pray 6, you get this, this, and this. If you pray 6, 8, and so on. These great rewards for this virtuous action known as Salat al-Duha. Salat al-Duha is already established in the Sunnah. We know that. These virtues are mentioned in relation to praying it as 2, 4, 6, 8, and so on. Those hadith are a little weak. Meaning, most of the hadith scholars would say, those chains of transmission are, they have narrators that are not sound. So you can't really say these are the words of the Prophet ﷺ, not for these narrations. But they record them and they put them in the books because they do encourage virtuous actions that are already supported. So they're lenient with those hadith. They're not going to be lenient with hadith that touch on matters of belief, core beliefs as a Muslim. They're not going to be lenient with hadith that pertain to halal and haram. They're not going to let in questionable narrations that would make something haram, or questionable narrations that are supposedly to establish a core principle of our belief that has to be based on yaqeen, certainty. It's inadmissible. So when we're talking about the seerah and virtues and the nice things that you find in the seerah works that are already supported, they'll be lenient in those narrations. But when it comes to these kinds of narrations that touch on the core of our beliefs, we have to have a stricter standard. And that's why any of these narrations in the seerah works that mention fear of possession or being a kahin, soothsayer, and so on, they're weak. They don't have chains of narration to begin with, or they're weak and they're contradicted by other evidences, both textual as well as rational evidences. So we don't cite them. We don't use them. They are inadmissible in matters of belief. And that's why we want to talk about this in a little more detail, so we have clarity. So that first interpretation, that he was afraid of being possessed, is absolutely rejected. You know, there's no problem citing a weak hadith if it's about something regarding virtuous actions or the unique qualities of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which are already affirmed and corroborated in other sources. But there's a huge problem relating and affirming chainless hadith or weak reports about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that A, undermine the foundations of Islam theologically, undermine them completely, and B, is contradicted by other sound narrations. So it's very sad and disheartening to see so many seerah books in English that say he was afraid he was possessed. There's this strange attempt to make the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more relatable to ordinary humans by saying, see, even he was unsure about what he received. He experienced times of doubt. He didn't really know. And it's okay to be unsure of yourself because even he was unsure of himself. That sounds nice in a pop psychology, new age kind of way, but it's completely batil. Is completely rejected. So we don't want to attack the foundations of Islam by trying to humanize the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We don't do it that way. So let us look at just some of the other reasons why this is rejected, just to give you some food for thought. We say the narrations that mention it are rejected to begin with. And of these 12 interpretations, there are a few that are reasonable, a few that are not, and a few that are rejected out of the gate. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when receiving the wahi, was afraid that he actually encountered a jinn and not Jibril alayhi salam, how do we know he was wrong? How do we know that he was wrong? If he himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was in doubt about the origin of what he received, how is anyone else going to have certainty about the origin of what he received? How will they obtain certainty about the origin of what he received if he is in doubt about the origin of what he received? Who is going to have yaqeen, certainty, over the uncertainty of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. You see in this hadith that he goes to Sayyidah Khadija and they go to Waraqa bin Nawfal, and Waraqa bin Nawfal confirms that what he experienced was the Namus. The Namus is the one who keeps the secrets, and it's referring to the angel Jibril, whom Allah sent to Musa. Right? If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was afraid this was a jinn, does that mean our entire religion is based on the testimony of an Arab Christian man, Waraqa, who says, actually no, it's the Namus, it's Jibreel? No, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had no doubt whatsoever as to the origin of what he received. To say otherwise means that he had doubt and Waraqa had certainty, and everything rests with Waraqa. If Waraqa said no, actually it's not the Namus, it's not Jibreel, there's no Islam. It all rests with one person who is a Christian man who did become Muslim, who's considered a Sahabi according to the majority. But you get the point I'm making. In that moment, he's a Christian man. Does our entire deen rest with him? It doesn't. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew the origin of what he received. He knew this was a divine encounter. And if you look in the hadith itself, it points to that, because Waraqa, when he hears what he experienced, he says, that is the Namus that was sent to Musa. The Namus is, it's actually a Greek word, meaning here this one that brings a secret from God. It refers to the angel Jibreel who conveys the revelation. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't say, who's the Namus? Who's that? Why? Because he's hearing from Waraqa a confirmation of what he already knows, that this is the angel Jibreel alayhi salam. If he didn't know that that was Jibreel, and Waraqa says this is the Namus that came to Musa, who's the Namus? He didn't ask that question because he knew. How could the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam receive the kalam of Allah, the speech of Allah Almighty, revealed into his heart, and yet still have doubts about where it comes from, whether it's from a jinn or from the divine? It's completely absurd. How could he be unsure as to the origin of the divine speech? Likewise, prior to the revelation of the Quran, we see that the revelation came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the form of true dreams. Are we to say that he was unable to grasp the truth of his experience when having a face-to-face encounter with Jibreel? Does it make any sense for him to doubt his prophetic appointment and instead run home to question his mental state? It makes no sense whatsoever. If he doubted his mental state, if he doubted the origin of what he received, whether it was from a divine source or from a jinn, but Khadija confirms that it's of divine origin, and then Waraqa confirms the experience, this would mean, again, that not only Waraqa, but also Khadija believed in him before he believed in himself. It doesn't make any sense, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered humanity to believe in Allah and the messengers. فَآمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرُسُلِهِ. The messenger of Allah, Sayyiduna Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is included among those commanded to have iman in Allah and the messengers. Are we to say that Sayyida Khadija radiallahu anha and Waraqa bin Nawfal had iman in him as the Rasul before he had iman in himself? It's absurd. Likewise, this would imply that they understood more than him. It does not make sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would keep the rank of nubuwa from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he doesn't recognize it, yet it's recognized by other people, but not himself. Not like this. Is the one whom Allah chooses as a prophet and who receives the speech of Allah incapable of differentiating between what is of divine origin and what is of satanic origin? You see the problem here. If the person says he was doubting whether it was of a divine origin or a satanic origin, why stop there? Why stop there? Why not say there's doubt in other things he receives? The entire deen is completely undermined if you affirm this absurdity. Instead, we acknowledge that he knew the origin of what he's receiving. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cast this into his heart with utter certainty. It for him was ilm daruri. It was self-evident knowledge. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was unable to differentiate between what is of divine origin and what is of satanic origin, what hope does that give anyone else? And on what basis? Furthermore, I'm almost done with my rant. Furthermore, Prophet Isa alayhi salam knew that he was a prophet from his very birth. This is mentioned in the Quran because Allah Ta'ala says, قَالَ إِنِّي عَبْدُ اللَّهِ آتَانِي الْكِتَابَ وَجَعَلَنِي نَبِيًّا أتاني الكتاب وجعلني نبيا. He says, I am the servant of Allah. He has given me the book and made me a prophet. He spoke this from the cradle. Prophet Isa alayhi salam had this knowledge at his infancy. There's no doubt about their status. They don't doubt themselves, because Allah creates within them, when bestowing upon them the nubuwa and giving them this mission, he creates within them certain self-evident knowledge about what they have received. And lastly, when Prophet Musa alayhi salam received the divine speech directly, وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا, Allah spoke directly to Musa, he did not express any doubts as to its divine origin. Instead, he prayed to Allah after receiving the wahi. What did he say? رَبِّ شْرَحْ لِي صَدْرِي وَيَسِّرْ لِي أَمْرِي وَأَحْلُ الْعُقْدَةً مِّن لِسَانِي يَفْقَهُ قَوْلِي. The dua, which means, O my Lord, expand for me my breast, make easy my affair, remove the impediment on my tongue, so that they may understand my words. There is no indication that any previous prophet received wahi and doubted whether it is from Allah or from a jinn. It's absolutely absurd. It absolutely undermines the entire religion of Islam. And it's very disturbing to see that that is the very first interpretation, that rejected one, is the one that they put into these books of seerah. Which is why I've said to many people, if I ever see a book of seerah in any language, English or Arabic, before I consider whether I want to read this book, I go to this section. If the author gets to the section on revelation and says he was afraid that he was possessed or something like that, I don't bother. Now, the earlier works that catalog all the narrations, of course, we can use those because they're putting everything there and it's for other scholars to sort through it. But if someone is writing a book of seerah or compiling a book of seerah into English, and that's the first interpretation they go to, this shows that they probably shouldn't be writing on the seerah. Because before you write on the seerah, you need to know your aqidah, just like you need to know Arabic, and you need to know the status of the hadith narrations, lest you put something in that's not true. And if you put something in that is a contradiction to the foundations of aqidah, if you know your aqidah, you wouldn't do it. Because seeing it at face value, you know it's rejected. So let that be a litmus test. Anyone who does that, they have a very gross misunderstanding about what happened. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was definitely frightened. He affirmed that for himself. But he didn't specify what it is. But we can rule out certain absurdities, and we can affirm what makes sense, that he was afraid of being harmed due to the intensity of the wahi coming to him, or he was afraid of the being unable to bear the difficulties of the risala or the consequences that lay ahead in this path. And that's how we have to understand the statement of Sayyida Khadija. Because people will hear this and it makes sense, and they ask, well, how do we reconcile this with the response of Sayyida Khadija when he said, I was afraid for myself? So we should answer that question, which is the second issue we want to look at. So many people hear the statement of Sayyida Khadija, and it's taken as her reassuring him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he wasn't in fact possessed, that it wasn't a jinn, but because Allah would not humiliate him. So they're interpreting her statement in light of that faulty interpretation. What does she say? She says, "Kalla wallah. Ma yukhzik Allahu abada, innaka latasilu ar-rahim wa tahmilu al-kal wa taksibu al-ma'dum wa taqri'u ad-dayf wa tu'inu 'ala nawa'ib al-haq." She says, "Nay, by Allah, Allah will never disgrace you. You keep good relations with your kith and your kin. You help the poor. You graciously assist the destitute. You generously serve your guest and aid those struck with sudden calamities." Go back a little bit. What does he say when he returns to the house? After saying, "Cover me up," and after telling her what he experienced, he says, "Laqad khashitu ala nafsi." I was afraid for myself. What tense is that verb? Past, present, or future? It's past tense. He's not saying, "Akhsha ala nafsi." I am afraid for myself now. He says, "Laqad khashitu ala nafsi." I was afraid for myself. And also note one thing in addition to this. Khashya is different from khawf. There's two words in Arabic for fear. Khashya and khawf. He did not say, "Khiftu ala nafsi," which would be translated as, "I was afraid for myself." He said, "Khashitu ala nafsi." What's the difference? Khashya is a fear based on knowledge. And that again is its own answer to the question of what he was afraid of and this idea of being afraid of jinn. No, there was knowledge involved in this fear. It was fear based on direct experience of the intensity of the wahi. So Sayyida Khadija radiallahu anha, she responds, and basically she's telling him, "By Allah, Allah will not humiliate you, and you will not be incapacitated." Incapacitated meaning unable to bear the wahi, unable to receive the divine speech, unable to carry out what Allah has tasked you with. Allah is not going to humiliate you like that because of the patterns of your life, the patterns from the very beginning until now, and your character. All of these things show that Allah is continuously elevating you, continuously enhancing you. And this is evidenced by the fact that you are good with family, you keep the family ties, you help the poor, you're honorable towards your guests, you help those in need. This is the pattern. Not reassuring him that what he experienced was not from a jinn. No, it's reassuring him that despite the intensities, Allah will strengthen you. Allah will aid you. Because Allah has been continuously strengthening you and aiding you and guiding your life from good to better to best constantly. دائماً في التراقي. Always in elevation. If you take the other interpretation, that he was afraid of what lay ahead for him and what he may experience from his people, then what she is saying is, no matter what happens, Allah will not humiliate you. No matter what opposition you face, no matter what harm you have to endure, you will be victorious no matter what comes your way, because that is the pattern upon which Allah has set your whole life. You have experienced difficulties in your life. You lost your beloved mother. You lost your beloved father. You lost your beloved grandfather. You went through these experiences, but Allah is continually aiding you. And likewise, in this intense experience and the future that lay ahead, there may be difficulties, but Allah is not humiliating you. You're constantly moving towards more and more victory and openings and perfection. That's how we understand her statement of support. She's not reassuring him as an individual in doubt about the origin of what he's received. She is this dutiful wife who is saying that despite the intensity of this and your fear is pointing to Allah's victory and aid, and Allah will strengthen you to bear this and to receive it. So when he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لَقَدْ خَشِيتُ عَلَى نَفْسِي, I was afraid for myself, again it's in the past tense. And he was afraid for himself, and even after he goes home and he's wrapped in garments and he expresses these worries, from that moment onwards you see Allah continues to strengthen him, continue to support him. And the intensity of the wahi never subsided, it continued. Each time he received the revelation, there was an intensity to that, and there are different types of intensities that he experienced. But Allah continued to aid him along this path. Now, at this point, having discussed that and clarified that very important matter, we come to the end of this hadith. After he returns to Sayyidah Khadija and tells her what he experienced, she and him go visit Waraqa ibn Nawfal. So the hadith says, and I'll just read the English because it's somewhat lengthy in Arabic, Khadija then accompanied him to her cousin Waraqa ibn Nawfal ibn Asad ibn Abdul Uzza, who during Jahiliyyah became a Christian and used to write the kitab, the scripture, with the Hebrew letters. And he would write from the gospel in Hebrew as much as Allah wished for him to write. At this time he was an old man and had lost his eyesight. Khadija said to Waraqa, "Listen to the story of your nephew, O cousin." Waraqa asked, "O nephew, what have you seen?" The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described what he had seen, and Waraqa said, "This is the same Namus, the one who keeps the secrets, the angel Jibril, whom Allah had sent to Musa." Some of the scholars ask, if Waraqa is a Christian, why doesn't he say this is the same Namus that came to Isa? Why does he mention Musa? And they give a variety of answers, but perhaps the clearest answer is that the revelation given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam through the medium of Jibril is one that, like the Torah, consists of moral teachings, eschatological teachings, as well as law, sharia, whereas the Injil is not so much about sharia, law as such. It is confirming sharia prior to it. This is what some of them say. He says, Waraqa bin Nawfal, "I wish I were young and could live up to the time when your people will exile you." The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked, "Will they drive me out? Awa mukhrijiya hum, will they expel me?" And Waraqa said, "Anyone who has come with something similar to what you have brought has been treated with hostility. And if I should remain alive until the day when you will be exiled, then I would support you strongly." And this is the end of the statement of Waraqa. And the hadith concludes by saying, after a few days from this incident, Waraqa died. So he couldn't be there to support him when he was exiled. It says, after a few days, Waraqa died, and وَفَتَرَ الْوَحِي, the wahi was paused for some time. And this came to be known as فَتْرَةُ الْوَحِي, a gap period between the first revelation and the second, that was a period of preparing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we'll be talking about next week, inshallah ta'ala, and everything that lies after it. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in the cave of Hira, in this seclusion that was inspired from wahi before Quran, he was indeed taken by surprise. We don't doubt that when he was in the cave of Hira, he was not expecting Jibreel. He was taken by surprise. When he encountered Jibreel standing before him, it was a shock. And in that initial shock, there's a clarification here that it wasn't a subjective mental experience. It was a very objective experience in the external world. It wasn't in his mind, because he was shocked at what he saw. Likewise, in the embrace of Jibreel, squeezing him forcibly three times, this is an indication also that it was an objective experience, a physical experience. It was not just a thought, right? So he recognized the origins of this calling. He recognized the revelation. He was not in doubt about the origins, but it was still coming in a surprising manner, in a sudden manner. So we are now, having covered the early period of Arabia up until now, we have now gotten to the part of Nubuwa, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has manifested in his rank as Nabi, Nabiullah. And we'll then, after this, cover the period, the gap of revelation, and then the next revelations, and then him attaining unto the rank of Risala, or messengership, and the earliest days of the mission, when we get into what we know as the Meccan period in his prophetic mission in Mecca. Wallahu wa rasuluhu a'lam, wa sallallahu wa sallama ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. So if you have any questions, we can take some. So you have the verses 1 through 5 of Surah Alaq. Those are the first verses revealed. Then there came this gap in revelation, this period of time. And then there's some discussion, is it Muzammil or Mudathir? But there are verses, Ya Ayyuhal Mudathir, قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ وَرَبَّكَ فَكَبِّرْ, those verses, or the verses in Surah Muzammil. So then, but these are just verses. There's not a complete surah revealed. The first complete surah revealed was Surah Al-Fatiha, which was revealed soon after. And this is why some of the Sahaba say that the first surah revealed is Surah Fatiha. Not because it's the very first thing revealed, but because it's the first entire chapter revealed at once to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whereas most or many of the other chapters revealed in a partial piecemeal fashion. So we'll talk about that inshallah, and that period in between, as well as what comes after in the proper order inshallah. So I had brought this book and I had meant to read a passage from it, but I didn't. So there's a book here called Tadhkiratul Muhibbin Sharh Asma'i Sayyid al-Mursaleen, which would be translated as a reminder for the lovers, a commentary or explanation of the names of the chief of the messengers. It's an explanation of 100 or so of the names given to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This was written by a Sheikh Abu Abdullah Muhammad bin Qasim al-Rasa'a. Sheikh Muhammad bin Qasim al-Rasa'a is not that well known in the West, like other major scholars we're familiar with, but he was a very well-known scholar, a very well-respected scholar in Tunisia, from the Qayrawan tradition of that traditional seminary in Tunisia. He died in the year 894, so he's quite a ways off. And this is a very, very beautiful book where he explains the meanings of the divine, the names of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in the section where he explains the two names Al-Muzammil and Al-Muddathir, the one wrapped up or the one wrapped in garments, he talks about the circumstances behind the revelation of these verses, and how they connect with the experience of receiving revelation in the cave of Hira. He goes on to talk about this issue we discussed, about the certainty of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the origin of what he received and his divine mandate. And he basically says that it is absolutely binding, it's absolutely incumbent upon every Muslim to believe with certainty that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in absolute perfection and completion in his certainty and in his knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that he is divinely protected in his statements and in his actions. And he is also divinely protected in his heart, in his beliefs and his understandings about the nature of what he receives. He says, and he goes on to explain much of what we said, and he says the same thing applies to all of the other prophets. One must have certainty that they know for certain that they are prophets of Allah, and they know the origin of what they receive. And he says it is known that they are ma'asum in their hearts and in their limbs, and this is a point of absolute certainty. And he goes on to conclude, وَمَنْ تَشَكَّكَ فِي شَيْءٍ مِّن ذَٰلِكَ وَاَعْتَقَدَ خِلَافَهُ فَهُوَ كَافِرٌ بِاللَّهِ تَعَالَى قَادِحٌ فِي نُبُوَّةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ كَمَا يَجِبُ الْإِيمَانُ بِصِدْقِهِمْ وَيَجِبُ الْإِيمَانُ بِعُصْمَتِهِمْ. Whoever has doubts, whoever entertains doubts about anything regarding this, meaning a person who thinks that they really weren't sure about what they're receiving, is that from Allah or is it from something else? If whoever doubts this, he says, is a disbeliever in Allah, and they are directly attacking the foundation of prophethood itself, the prophethood of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We have to believe that they have divine protection in their understanding of what they receive, just as they have divine protection in what they say and do. Very clear. And that is the passage. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Any other questions? Yeah.
One day the Prophet ﷺ was washed in his childhood, right? By Jubair, right? And he was washed for jinn possession too?
No. So that hadith, I don't know how much detail we went into it. The hadith which mentions the removal of this one part within the heart. So there's different ways that's been explained. What is called hadd al-shaytan, or the part that was removed in its nature. There's varying interpretations. Many of the ulama say that this was a way of preparing him in a physical sense for the physical aspect of the Isra and the Mi'raj. And the hadd al-shaytan, some scholars say that this is referring to him as rahmatun lil-alamin, as a mercy to the worlds. A mercy that may have even applied to shaytan in his predicament. So that part is removed. This is what some of the ulama say. Shaykh Muhammad Alawi al-Maliki has that position. But in no sense would it be a portion of shaytan, meaning there's something corrupt, there's something that's bad that has to be removed. That's not what it means. As Imam Ali al-Habshi said regarding this incident, it was tuhur ala tuhur. It was purity upon purity. The waters of Zamzam do not purify the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His heart's purer than Zamzam. Zamzam was not rediscovered except because of him. It is only of value, that it is only something we drink because of him. So it's not that the water itself is purifying him, but it's purity upon purity. Nurun ala nur, tuhurun ala tuhur, like that. He came in different forms. Yeah. Different forms. His full actual form, his form as a human being, his angelic form that's like a human being but very tall, very large. There's different ways. Sometimes in the form of Dihya al-Kalbi, who was an ambassador, a Muslim, but who was a very handsome Arab man, he would come in different forms. Some other ulama say that one of the Andalusian scholars says that the reason why the angel Jibril would come sometimes in the physical form resembling Dihya al-Kalbi, this very handsome man of the Arabs, is because of the familiarity. The familiarity, coming in a beautiful form like that. So it was different forms. Khair inshaAllah. We'll end here.